After having concluded the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at how Jesus spoke. It was different than anything they had ever heard. The pronouncements had an authority that they did not recognize. He didn't need other people to say amen and amen. He confirmed himself, right? He says, amen, amen, I say to you, or truly, truly, I say to you. And then he would deliver just life-giving truth about the kingdom of God. Now, the book of Matthew, which we've been studying for some time now, it begins with Jesus' birth and it ends with his death and resurrection. And in between, there's five major sections. And each has a narrative, which are stories about Jesus. And then it's followed by a sermon or an extended teaching from Jesus. Here in chapter 8, we begin the second major narrative section, stories about Jesus. And it flows directly out of the Sermon on the Mount, where he taught as one who had authority. And now these narratives we're going to look at today, chapters 8 through 9, where we started last week, looking at today and looking into next week, that authority that they sensed while he was teaching, it's going to be confirmed in his actions. We're going to see how he really has authority over all these things. And last week we saw the beginning of that, right? He was healing people considered unclean. He demonstrated his power over incurable diseases and even over space by healing the centurion's servant with just a word. And Matthew concluded that section quoting a passage from the book of Isaiah. And we read from it, Isaiah 53, one of the suffering servant songs. And throughout Matthew, we get that repeated message that this is the servant who was to come. This is the servant Isaiah spoke about. This is the one who's supposed to come and bear all our spiritual sicknesses upon himself. This is the one who's going to bring full healing to our souls. And these physical and social miracles that he's doing, they're just pointers toward that ultimate healing that he's going to offer us. Now today and next week, I'm preaching next week because I'm going to be out of town in my normal week. We'll see Jesus' power over demons. We'll see his power over nature itself. And we'll see his power over all manner of sicknesses. And then even later, next week, a power over death and the power to forgive sins. And all of this is tethered rightly to a summons that we would allow Christ to have power over our lives. That we would allow Christ the place of king in your life. That his good authority would extend over you and in you. And we're going to look at three short stories today that begin this kind of movement. One, the call to follow Jesus. Two, the calming of the storm. And three, the curing of the demoniacs. And we're fortunate that most of these stories kind of speak easily for themselves, but will hopefully clear up a few matters of cultural distance, and that will help us, by God's grace, bring our hearts directly in front of the light of Scripture. And now, as I've just seen that you guys have settled, I'm going to ask you to stand. Please stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God. It's a rather long passage from Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 through 34, and I'm going to read the passage aloud once I get there. And then we'll sit down together in unity under its life-giving authority. This is Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 34. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O of you little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and the sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. And the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Lord God, please, by your Spirit, attend to the reading and exposition of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. And so people saw these great miracles. They had strong reactions, right? First people, they were amazed and attracted. I'll follow you forever, Jesus. The people in the middle story, they were astonished. They said, what sort of man is this? And the people in the last story, very afraid, right? Please just go. Be on your way and hurry. And those that said, I'll follow you forever, but didn't really know what they were saying. And those that said, please leave, right? Neither really quite knew what they were saying. We'll take a look at one section at a time now, just quickly through the stories, and then we'll circle back. Verses 18 through 22, this is the crowd came to him, and he gave orders to go to their side. A scribe came up and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. So this first person is a scribe. He's essentially a professional theologian, likely a member of the Pharisees. And he calls Jesus rabbi, teacher, a sign of respect. He recognizes Jesus' authority as a teacher. And then he publicly declares his intent, I'm going to become your disciple. And he uses like this language as total, right? I will follow you wherever you go. Now we know what's in store for Jesus, right? We know the whole Via Dolorosa that's coming, right? We know that he's going to be rejected by his faith community, rejected by his friends. We know the pain that's before him. But the scribe doesn't know this. He sees this great teacher, perhaps the Messiah, and he says, I'm going to follow you forever. And Jesus' response is a little bit startling, but it's essentially, will you really? Do you really know what you say? Because then he says, even animals have cozy homes. But the Son of Man has no such comforts or honors. So if you're going to follow me, scribe, you're going to have to be willing to leave such things behind. And scribes, by all accounts, were fairly honored and respected and decently well off in their communities. And so he's saying, are you ready to forsake your position and standing? You know, are you ready to move from culturally honored to culturally rejected? To surrender all those things you currently hold dear. I mean, we know that in the early church, Jesus' disciples, they experienced a lot of persecution and displacement from their homes and slander and even unjust imprisonments, and eventually death for many of them. Now, it's not an uncommon practice for ancient teachers or philosophers to kind of raise the stakes like this. And the call is supposed to be, yes, I will go even to that end, right? Like, it's supposed to be the person that says, yes, I do understand. I will follow. But we don't get to hear the answer in this account. We hope that it's not as the parable goes, that it's like that plant that goes up quickly, right? Springs up quickly, but then as the cares of the world come, it withers. We hope it's not like that. We hope that he went home and considered and then truly did follow Jesus all the rest of his days. But Jesus is essentially saying, have you considered the cost? Will you really give up your comforts and honors to follow me? Because Jesus asks for our whole life, right? Christianity in name or Christianity just by culture is hypocritical and it's an offense. Jesus says, will you come be different with me? Will you be uncomfortable with me? Will you suffer with me? Will you overcome evil with good with me? And for us today, you know, are you willing to be uncomfortable for him? Perhaps a little uncool. Perhaps to not entirely fit in. Now for this Jewish man, this should have been worked into the DNA, right? He's a first century Jew. A faithful Israelite was not going to fit into Hellenistic and pagan Rome. They were going to be different. They were going to be kind of odd ducks. And think even older into the Exodus generation. Imagine an Israelite meeting someone from another nation. They say, where's your God? And say, oh, well, we don't have idols. He's invisible. And say, well, where's your king? Oh, we don't have a king. We have a special tent. You know, God's our king. It would be really strange. And then, you know, they say, I'm sorry, I can't go to your birthday party because I can't eat that food. And I can't eat this, this, or this. And I can't really eat any of it because you've consecrated to another god. And I can't accept this jacket you gave me because it's made out of two different fabrics. They were odd. In the beginning, Jesus called his people to be different, to be priests to the world, to be set apart culturally and especially morally, right? To come across your enemy and their ox has fallen in a pit and to help them anyways. Unusual behavior. And they weren't supposed to pay attention to any of the sacrifices made to the local deities that ensured wealth, even though everyone else did it. They've always were called to be set apart and different, priests to the world. And so faithful Israel was used to this, but for this scribe to follow Jesus was going to make him different even from his own people. It was going to invite persecution and rejection from those amongst who he was currently well-established and well-esteemed. And so Jesus kind of goes right to the jugular, right to the heart. Are you willing to give up the honor you so love? And for us, I mean, woe to us if we fit in super nicely with everything around us. Or if someone has spent extended time with you and no one even suspected you were a Christian. Because we should not fit entirely into career culture, right? Because your faith and your family are going to be priorities. You shouldn't fit entirely into any sort of party culture or gym culture or retirement culture or business culture or entertainment culture or political culture. There might be some common goals and some common good overlap, some same practices, but the motives and the methods and even degrees of participation are going to be noticeably different if you're following Jesus first. You're going to stick out a bit. Are you willing to be uncomfortable and different for him? We have a God who is willing to be very uncomfortable for us. Christ, for the joy set before him, right, took to himself the greatest discomforts. He enters our suffering. He has no home. He's rejected and falsely accused. I can't think of anything worse. People falsely accusing me, I hate it, it's so mean. And then I not have a home at all. But he takes that upon himself that we might be delivered from our brokenness and sin. And that we might be delivered from the brokenness at play around us. We've had a God who was uncomfortable for us and he calls us to then follow him. And even thinking about it from common sense, why would anyone want to fully fit into a shallow culture? A shallow culture of greed, or a shallow culture of vanity, or hedonism, or consumerism, where we measure our value by how many brands and styles and stuff we've accumulated, or a culture of addiction, or kind of this scientific materialism, or constant tribal disputes. I mean, the net misery of all that is astounding, and yet we're still drawn to it. Lord, help us, right? The second character that comes to him, this one is a little trickier. One of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now it was the eldest son's greatest obligation to bury his father. From what I've read, a failure to do this would essentially get you shunned by the village. It was unthinkable to neglect this duty in a culture that rightly prioritized honoring your parents. Honoring your parents was essential to a God-fearing, righteous life. This was all to culminate in this final act of honor once they've died, that there was this series of attendant rites and rituals which you would honor your father. And it kind of seems harsh for Jesus to say, neglect this duty and come follow me. Especially because Jesus elsewhere affirms the importance of caring for your parents. And it's even one of the Ten Commandments is concerned with it too, right? So if he's saying this, he and God alone could be the only one to say that. It's a strong statement. But essentially, following me is of the greatest priority. Greater, yes, even than that. Even at such a great cost that your family and village might think you're a great sinner. I tell students all the time that, you know, because I teach teenagers, like, it's God's will for you to obey your parents. God's going to present his will for you in the lead of your parents. And the only time you get to neglect that is if they're asking you to sin, right? If they're asking you to go against the clear commands of Scripture. You know, if they're saying, hey, can you come talk to this lawyer and help me commit fraud? You know, like, if it's something like that, God is the higher. Higher even than your parents, certainly. And so maybe something like that is at play here. But I think the fact that this individual is outside in a crowd following a new rabbi, it's almost certain that his father has not died yet or has died some time ago. If his father had just died, he'd be in the house of mourning. He wouldn't be out here in the crowds. So this man is either saying, one, once my father dies, let me fulfill my commitments and then I'll come follow you. Or two, he's going to take part in this first century custom and ceremony of reburying his father's bones. Essentially, a year after they died, they would take them and put them in a tomb wall a year after. Saying, you know, okay, after the reburial, Lord, I'll come follow you. So in either case, he's asking permission to delay considerably. It could be a couple months, and it could be several years. And Jesus cuts through this immediately. And being no stranger, as we know, to unsettling and enigmatic statements, he says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. I mean, just super harsh, right? And there's likely some overstatement in that, but he's driving home this point. Don't delay. Let what is dead be dead. You follow me. Or perhaps let the spiritually dead attend to their own. You follow me. So the first man says, I'm all in, Lord. And he says, do you really know what you say? And the second person says, I'll come later, Lord. And he says, no, you come now. You know, as if to say, will you let me be the greatest authority in your life? Jesus demands a radical obedience, and he probes their hearts rather quickly, doesn't he? Will a wealthy and respected scribe indeed follow him? Or will the person who has reasons not to come now trust that now is the only moment that matters? And we'll return to that in the end. Next story, number 2, verses 23 through 27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him? So this particular sea, it's, I don't know a thing about weather, but from what I understand, this particular sea is far below sea level, and it's in this deep valley. And the way it's set up geographically is just right for essentially sudden, violent storms. I can't imagine ever wanting to go in that in that water. But this is what happened there. And they're probably overloaded on a small fishing boat. And so they're kind of risking things. And as they go, this sudden storm comes, and the disciples are afraid for their lives. And they cry out, save us from death. And Jesus says, why are you afraid? And to me, it seemed really reasonable to be afraid, right? You know, because of the water, Jesus, because of the storm. That's why we're afraid. But Jesus is saying, you don't have to be afraid. And hear this, why not? Because he's with them. That's the key. So you don't have to be afraid, I'm with you. And Jesus speaks to the winds and the waves as if they were people, and they suddenly stop. In the Old Testament, there's a couple mentions of God being in control of the winds and the waves. But no one anywhere ever had heard of anything like this. Then they're astounded. Who is this man? What is this man? That even the earth obeys him. The forces of nature, and even they're at his command. Forces of nature. Now for us, we can look on, you know, theologically and say, well, it's easy. He's God in the flesh, right? He's God in the flesh, and all the world was made through him and for him and by him. Or from another angle, we know he always obeys the Father, so the Father always grants all his requests. But they don't know any of that yet. Can you imagine there's this terrible storm going on, and then someone just pops out of their sleep and says, shh. Like they're speaking to a kid in a library or something, and the storm just settles. I mean, we get amazed when people like throw a water bottle behind their back and it goes in the trash. I mean, this is just incredible. He stops the storm. And it's hard to resist the obvious spiritual analogies here. But essentially, there is no storm that's too big for him, right? He has authority even over that. Regardless of how violent or treacherous the storm be, it's not too big for Jesus. Even the sudden storms are no problems. Sometimes when we're well prepared, okay, a storm's coming and I got ready for it. and I'm speaking, you know, metaphorically, I got ready for it, I knew it was coming, and it hit. But what about the ones that you didn't expect? Suddenly you lost your job, or suddenly something happens, right? Well, even the sudden storms are no problem, even though you didn't see them coming, and you can't possibly see how someone could pull you through, Jesus can. We learn later that he and he alone can even bring you through the storms of darkness and death. At his resurrection, he announces that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he has authority even over the greatest enemy, death. And so why not all the lesser things? If he has authority over death and says he'll be with us in it, won't he be with us in these other things that he also has authority over? So often in my experience, and maybe we see it here, that fear and faith are sometimes at odds. Have you noticed that? Decisions made in faith and trust, they tend to trend wise. But decisions that are made in fear or just not made at all because you're so afraid, they tend to trend the other way. And Jesus told them that they didn't need to be afraid because he was with them. And if you're in Christ, rejoice. You don't have to be afraid either. He's with you and he's within you. And even in your greatest fears, you call out to him in faith and he is with you. Amen, right? Third story, verse 28 through 34. I'm not going to read the whole, I might as well. When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Now, there's a lot of mystery and uncertainty in this passage, right? It's peculiar, and I'm not going to try to parse out every detail, but we'll mention a few things. Very notably, the demons recognize who Jesus is right away. The disciples have been slowly figuring it out, but the demons, they see Jesus and know right away. And they've been possessing these two men, torturing these men, and being a source of violence and danger to other people, right? And they're living in this Gentile area amongst tombs, and they prevent travelers from coming by. And also notably, in other exorcism stories in the New Testament, it's usually like a family member comes and says, "Please deliver my son," or "Please deliver my brother from, you know, this demon." But here, Jesus just comes around the corner. He's just walking. And he comes around the corner, and the demons start, "What are you doing here?" No one even asked, or he just came around the corner. And almost as if already resigned to their defeat, they beg him, "If you must cast us out, send us to the pigs." He hadn't even said anything, right? He didn't even say, "You're going to have to go." He just came around the corner, and they saw him, and they said, "All right, if we have to go, just send us to the pigs, please." And Jesus allows this, and he says, "Go." And so it happens. They go into these pigs, and they go right off the cliff. And perhaps the owners are a little put out by that because they've lost a lot of wealth, or they're just very afraid of this great power. It'd be, if this person's not good, it's kind of terrifying to have someone who has that kind of power. And they're afraid of this. And they don't really thank him for delivering these two men who are long oppressed. In their fear, they ask him to leave. They say, "This is too much for us." And it's an unfortunate response to the mighty miracles of God being done in front of them, isn't it? Though the end result of it's perhaps not that different from the person saying, "Don't worry, I'll follow you in a couple of years." Neither follow. Both of them say, "Go on your way," right? The first one says, "I'll be there in a couple of years." Says, "Go on, Jesus, I'll catch up." And these ones say, "We're afraid, go on." Now, stories like this can sometimes offend the modern sensibility, right? Modern sensibilities can't really hang with stories of the spirit world. It seems to us like primitive superstition or a remnant of an unenlightened age. You know, and for some of the good that modernity has accomplished, there's a certain negative has been that it's pushed us all, even Christians, away from a spiritual understanding of the world. It's pushed us towards a merely scientific material one. It seems to me that demons have accommodated to this shift. And in a world that doesn't believe in such things, they mostly continue to do their harm very quietly and subtly. But if we believe the scriptures, the physical world that we inhabit is considerably overlap with the spiritual realm. In the ancient world, that was the assumption. There was an unseen spiritual world of gods or angels or demons or whatever other title they gave them. And the assumption now, though, for the modern mind, is that's all bunk. They were just afraid of storms and such. But if we submit our minds to the scriptures, then we must recognize that there are spiritual forces and realities at work in this world, as unsettling as they may be. And some of them are for us and some against us. Now, I do think there are extremes here that we need to be anxious to avoid. But one of the extremes is denying or ignoring their existence altogether, right? That's one of the extremes. And the other is essentially blaming everything on the work of these spirits, kind of a spirit world paranoia, if you will, you know, where every negative emotion or every negative event is a spirit that must be overcome. Not everyone that's sick has a force of darkness within them. But the scriptures do say, be alert. They do say, be aware of their schemes against us. So I offer the vague and perhaps simultaneously good and bad advice of neither think too little nor too much of a given thing. Think just right about it. Essentially, let the scriptures guide us here. When we read the scriptures, let them be your guide here. Try not to speculate further than the scriptures would allow. And be very cautious to speak authoritatively on things that you cannot know. And because there is much we don't know, but we do know some things. And it says that Christians ought to be alert. And they ought to be not unaware of the forces of evil against us. And it describes the devil or demons as like a lion looking to devour the unsuspecting, right? Or sowers of discord, or fiery darts of affliction and temptation that assail our faith. And it's an ominous and scary thought, isn't it? To think that there are unseen spiritual beings, even demons we could call them, that can possess people and that intend to harm people. It's like that's what they do when they go to work. They attack people. Isn't it a scary thought? Here's the good news, though. And it's from this very story. When Jesus says go, they go. And when Jesus just walks around the corner, they flee. The captives are released. And like he says, the kingdom of heaven is going to prevail over the gates of Hades. They're not going to have any lasting authority. Jesus does. And I'll apologize now. I've got nothing to say about the pigs. I don't know. I don't know what's going on. I've got some ideas. But honestly, when we get caught up in the details about the pigs, I think we run into the danger of getting distracted from the center. And the center is that Christ has total authority, even over the unseen world. Even over the scariest of hidden evils, they flee when Christ is there. What a comfort, right? And all of these stories, they're continuing on this great theme in Matthew that they're showing us Jesus is Messiah King. He has the authority because he's the long-awaited King of everything. And he's calling to us to repent from these former loyalties, repent these former foolishness, and to lay down the old stuff and come follow him. He's the good king, the truest king, the one that the world has been waiting for. And it's being presented to us that we might respond in faith. That we might, he says, follow me, and we say, I'll follow wherever I go. Yes, I will. I had a friend in school growing up, and he was convinced of the truths of Christianity in his mind. But like all of us, to some degree, he was much enamored by the appeals of the world. And I think wrongly, and I'm not sure why he thought like this, but he considered that if he gave all to Jesus, he would have to live holy, which is true enough. But for whatever reason, he imagined that meant he had to live like a monk. You know, it was like, it's either totally in the world or I have to live like a monk. As if Jesus was going to ask him to stop listening to music. And as if Jesus was going to say, don't enjoy food anymore. And, you know, marry someone that you're not attracted to, but they've got a good heart. Or, he had these big mix-ups. And to be fair, we were young kids. But he felt that if he became good and followed Jesus, it meant he had to renounce all claims on happiness. Now, that's certainly not the position of Scripture, is it? Jesus beckons us to share in his joy. He says that your joy may be full. And God grants the gifts of this world to his people that they might be enjoyed before him in thanksgiving. Or that old C.S. Lewis quote, right? If you aim for the world, you get nothing. But if you aim for heaven, you get the world thrown in. It doesn't take away joys. It ensures them in their right degree, in their right proportion, in their right time without being enslaved by them. But for him, my friend, you know, some of it was noble and some of it that he was longing, you know, towards temptation. But in the mix-ups and the wrestlings of his heart, he would tell me things like this. I'm going to wait till I'm 30. And after that, I'm all in. We're like 11, you know. After that, I'm all in. I'm going to follow Jesus completely and fully, but not till then. I got to live my life first. I'm thankful the Lord got a hold of his heart much sooner than that. Because in most cases, it seems that when the person says that, well, when I'm a parent, then I'll, or after I get married, then I'll, they almost never do. Because by then, they've been, for a while now, becoming a sort of person in a certain direction. And by then, they'll have abandoned the good they meant to do. When the appointed time comes, they typically no longer have the same desire. On a far lesser scale, it's kind of a cousin to this sort of thing. My diet starts next Monday. My fitness plan starts in the summer. My Bible reading plan, after this next big work gig. My prayer life, once the kids go off to school. Or I'll stretch when, or I'll learn the piano after, or I'll change the tires when, or I'll connect with people different from me at church when they start reaching out to me. It'll be awkward if I start it. I need to wait for it to be organic and authentic. That might not happen, right? Church is supposed to be an awkward place. Serve those people now. It's supposed to be a strange thing that old and young and different are together, and they're people that wouldn't normally be in the same building, but God is making them a spiritual family. It's supposed to be a miracle. Or I'll start my Bible study when such and such happens. Or I'll call that lonely person in the summer because I have more time in the summer. Right now, I can't really befriend them. Or I'll be generous when the needy, when I've got more. I mean, we can have a whole calculus of reasons why to delay, right? A whole calculus of reasons that seem reasonable in every scenario. But it's just more of, you know, the oxymoronic reasonable nonsense. Don't delay. Now, these are just examples and analogies. So if you like go home and like, I am going to start my stretching plan today. Great. But please don't stop there. You make sure you hear the greater thing. And the greater thing is the call of Christ. And on this greater scale, the let me go bury my father first sort of response that Jesus can take on innumerable shapes in our lives. And some of them are obviously foolish. And others almost appear wise and noble, even righteous, and we can deceive ourselves and others. Here's a mix of them. Lord, let me pursue my career, and then I'll follow you. Now, we don't normally say stuff like that. We just operate by these type of things. Let me live out my youth, and then I'll settle down and follow. Not considering that there are other types of demons easily picked up in moral experimentation, right? That are going to make settling down and following him quite difficult when you're older. Let me discover myself and then. And in these delays, noble or other ways, you're essentially saying to God, I don't trust you. I might trust you for the end bit, life and death and heaven, but I don't trust you here and now for my life. Not with my friendships, not with my heart, not with my job, not with my emotions, not with my leisure, not with my marriage, not with my food and drink, not with my wealth. And apart from the radical intervention of God's grace, it's rare that anything changes. Because in the moment of delay, when you say, I'll catch up, you are making a decision. And you're setting your heart in a direction, and in that direction, your heart will go. And in some cases, I know in my life, some of the non-decisions are some of my worst. Some of my worst decisions are non-decisions, you know, because we're not a static thing. We're always becoming in a certain direction. And so you're always going to become like what you trust and obey. And so rightly, the prophet Jeremiah says, those that pursue what is empty are going to become empty. And rightly, the prophet Isaiah, he says, those that pursue lifeless idols that cannot see or hear are likewise going to become spiritually deaf and dumb and blind and without life. You'll become like what you pursue. Other forms, let me save for retirement and then. Or let me raise my kids and then I'll follow you. Or let me get church running, maybe for a church leader. Let me get that going smooth and then I'll return to private prayer. Or let me establish my business or sell my house or whatever it is. Let me make it through this season and then I swear I'm all in. I'll fix my health and then. But Jesus confronts us right here and right now and he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. You'll be able to better enjoy the good and beautiful in this world if you're not enslaved to it. You'll be better to serve others and do your job well if you're not enslaved to by a need to please them and be approved by them, because you've already been approved by God. You don't need validation and meaning and salvation in your career success because you already got that in Christ. So you're free to just work well and enjoy it. And you'll be able to enjoy food and drink more if you're not enslaved and controlled by them. And enjoy the heights and endure the depths of deep emotion if you're not entirely controlled by them and their every whim and gesture. So whether that's joy or whether that's great sorrow. Following Jesus never removes the good, it ensures it. Following Jesus means he's the ultimate thing. But if you follow your appetites or the cultural patterns of this world, what they do is they always advance some good thing into the ultimate spot. And as we've rehearsed, you know, many times, if you allow these other things to be your king, it's going to be long-term disastrous. They might have authority over you, but they don't have any other authority. They don't have authority over your greatest enemies and greatest fears. They don't have authority over sin, death, and the devil. They don't love you. And they don't have power to rescue and heal your soul. And so if these other goods become your functional God, they will forsake you. And you won't really even know who you are or why you live. You'll just be adrift. There's a book written by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. And in it, there's a character who's been confronted by an angel regarding his sin. He's got this obvious sin. And he knows it, and the angel knows it. And the angel of the Lord says, "Can I remove that for you? Can I remove it from you and make it into something good?" And he tells him, "It's going to be painful, but it's going to set you free." And the character is kind of afraid, and he's, you know, stuck in the habits of sin. And he wants to be free, but he also doesn't want to be free of it. And we can relate to that, right? Certain sins have pleasures on the front end, correct? I mean, we laugh at the Exodus generation and we're like, let's go back to slavery because they had good food. But we do the same sort of stuff, right? Anger, lust, revenge, greed, they'll kill your heart in the end, but the poison can sure taste good. And so the character in the book says something along the lines of, let me think about it. Or how about, I'll go get a second opinion and I'll come back tomorrow and then you can remove it. And the angel essentially tells him, it's now or never. He says it much more poetically. He says, this moment contains all moments. And so also when your heart hears Jesus say, follow me, this is the priority of all priorities. It's the decision of all decisions. It's the one decision to which all other decisions are bound up in. And to say as a professing Christian, oh, I'll follow you more later, is to say, I don't trust you. Nor do I want your life. Or maybe sometimes it takes the forms of, well, how much do I have to follow you to get by? What sort of lowest commitment level can I be to still be on the team? And if so, something's really wrong in our heart, right? Something's very wrong. And I imagine we've all slipped into that at times, though. And if so, be not alarmed, because as always, I've got some very good news. This moment can contain all moments. And Christ can call you right now. And I would say, forget the past. It's finished. You can't go back. Today is the day of salvation. We don't need to talk about yesterday. Let's talk about today. Do you hear his voice? And he calls all of us the same. And he says, come follow me. This Christ who's conquered the power of sin and death on our behalf. And he calls you to go further up and further into all joy and goodness. He's calling you. And he says, come follow me. Repent and follow me. Come into my kingdom. And the idea is, don't delay, right? Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And that can be for the first time, coming to know Christ and saying, I've been running from you my whole life. And I want this moment to be the moment that contains all moments. And cry out in faith and repentance. Or it could be the millionth time as a Christian, but you've lost your way again. And it's not that you're regaining salvation, not at all. You're just reestablishing the relationship. He was always there. You've just been ignoring him. And he calls and says, come follow me again. Now, it's easy for us to say, follow me, but what does that actually mean? What does that look like? To follow a rabbi in the ancient world meant that you were going to take their yoke upon you And we know Jesus says his yoke is easy and light. It's weird. He says it's difficult, but it's not burdensome. It's difficult, but it's also easy. You know, he gives us all these paradoxical things. Essentially, to follow a rabbi was to take their teaching and their way of life upon yourself. It's to model your life entirely on their way. And so what does it look like to take Jesus' yoke upon you? Well, we can start with his teaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so what does it look to take his yoke upon you? It means to be humble and penitent before God. Blessed are those who mourn over their own sin and the brokenness in this world. Blessed are the meek, not lording things over other people, but serving them in humility. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what's good and right. That is, you long for truth, you want to live truly, you want the highest good for yourself and others. Blessed are the merciful, so not the vengeful and the unforgiving, but those who show mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, so you protect your heart and mind from anything that would contaminate it, from anything that would distract. Blessed are the peacemakers, we need this one, not sowers of discord, not gossipers, not slanders, but those who bring and make peace. Whenever they're there, they're bringing peace. And blessed are those who are mistreated for being different in the likeness of Christ. And the Sermon on the Mount, where, you know, it goes on, it includes the necessity of forgiving others that have harmed us, conquering anger, trusting God in anxiety, giving to the needy. Trusting Jesus, in trusting Jesus, you're no longer a slave to the tides and stirrings of your emotions. You're not even a slave to your circumstances, because you know that good and bad are going to come, but he's going to be with you. You know the storms are going to come, but he's going to be with you. So you're not enthralled by fear or lust or culture, nor should you be easy prey to dark spirits, for you have the highest king. You have a higher king, and you've come to the one who has power over all these things in his preaching and teaching, and then in his life, as we see it demonstrated in these stories. He has power over even your strongest negative emotions and inclinations, if you but let him exercise it. He has power even over sin and death, like I said before, so why not these lesser things? And Christ, unlike any false god, desires your highest good. And through the apostles, you know, he continued to mediate his goodwill for us. So as we read the scriptures, you know what we learn? We learn about the yoke of Christ. As we read the scriptures, we learn more about what it means to take his way, to follow him. And it can't be, like I've said before, I follow Jesus just because, like, you have a, you know, my name is Chris and I've got a check mark. What religion am you? I'm Christian. I follow Jesus. Next one. But then have no following of him in your life. If you follow someone, you follow them. Can you imagine? You know, you're on your bike and you tell your kid, follow me. And they go the other way. Say, what are you doing? You're not following me. Or they just stay still and you ride off. You haven't followed. You've just said you're going to. It's an invitation to come into his way of life. It's not this follow me or else. It's no, come, follow me. And so as you read the scriptures, you're coming to see what it means to follow him. And here's where you start. Start with the gospel. The good news of what God has done for us in Christ. That God so loved you that he sent Christ for you. Learn everything you can about that over and over and over and over. It is the first thing. It is the ultimate thing. That God so loves you that he sent his son that you might have eternal life in him. And then out of that, here's some real practical stuff before we close. When you're at church, here's what you should do. Thank God for everything in your life and be a servant to other people. Give thanks and serve others. We don't come to church to be entertained or to have a certain aesthetic experience. Who cares if the music or preaching are not your style? Give thanks and do good. The church is supposed to be, like I said earlier, a miracle. How could all these strangers, old and young and different sorts of people, be getting along and serving one another and forgiving one another and reconciling for one another? It's supposed to be this living miracle that these people are even in the same building, and it's supposed to be a witness to the world, and it draws people to Christ. So at church, give thanks to God for everything in your life and serve other people. At home, begin your day with prayer, not your phone. In your family, kids, honor your parents. You can disagree with them, but you have to do it in a way that's honoring. And you still have to obey them. Kids, honor your parents. And also speak kindly to your friends. Practice showing kindness to them even when they don't deserve it. Husbands, practice loving your wives sacrificially. Be faithful in every area of your mind and heart. Wives, practice respecting your husbands. And be faithful in every area of your mind and heart. For everyone, love and forgiveness needs to be the center of your life. We don't just take the model of his teaching, we take the model of his life, and we see Jesus washing feet and showing mercy. And so also for us, we're to wash feet and show mercy. In your work, be good at your job. Do it honestly and with excellence, but don't let it become your God and your salvation. It's one good thing amongst many, but if you make it the highest one, it's destructive. In your friendships, be faithful and present. Share your faith. Whether they're believers or non-believers, share your faith. Pray for one another. Encourage one another towards what's good. In your finances, be shrewd and wise. But also be generous, right? Willing to extend radical generosity, charity, and hospitality at all times. That you rightly can take hold of treasures in heaven. And in your soul, perhaps most importantly, trust Jesus not just for your death, but also for your life. He's trustworthy. And in that, you get to celebrate because you've come to the highest king and he loves you and he's offered you eternal life and he's given you his spirit. And the idea is you can continue to grow in grace. So even if you've been a Christian a long time, repentance is still a thing for you. And even if you've been a Christian for a long time, growing and changing your character more and more and more are still a thing for you. Because for all of us, growing in love, you're still but a beginner in learning how to love people and learning how to kill pride and cultivate humility. We're all beginners. And Christ calls us further and further into this. And it's joy to follow him up these paths. That seemed like a lot at the end. I was just trying to give you a practical starting point. And the key thing, though, is don't wait until next week. Today, this very Lord's Day, is the day of salvation, and Christ offers it to you fully and truly. And he says, come follow me. And it is a command, but it's the kindest invitation you'll ever receive in your entire life. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we always but scratch the surface of the word of God that you've given us. We thank you that these words are full of life, and we ask that we not got in the way of them, but that you opened our hearts to receive them, that we might see Christ and see the beauty of following him. Please, O Lord, help us not to delay. Melt our hearts, Lord, towards everything that is good and true. Warm our hearts towards you and towards one another. Be with us, Lord. We know that you've promised us. Teach us to recognize that it's been true all along. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we'll continue with chapter 9 next week, continuation of Jesus showing his authority over all things, even his authority to forgive sins and heal people from the dead. Just absolutely incredible.